I hope you have your Bible with you this morning, or your phone, or your tablet, or your memory. We want to consider what God's Word says to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're going to finish the chapter this morning. We're going to look at verses 8 to 13 of 1 Corinthians 13. And I want to begin our message this morning by saying that it's rather obvious that churches focus on all kinds of things. For some churches, dominant focuses might be the music. And you know what? Music is an important part of church life. Not that we are teaching musicians necessarily, but that in music we are expressing our worship to God. For some folks, it's all about the programs at the church. So as long as they've got, you know, enough lunches and enough kids' programs and enough old people's programs and enough left-handed programs and, you know, everything for everyone, that's what they focus on. For some people, it's all about family activities. And you know what? It's great to have family activities connected to the church. But that can't be the only focus. For some people, it's the food. And we're a church that seems to eat fairly well and fairly often. For some people, it's all about focusing on the church buildings. And that's something we've tried not to do. It's a pretty plain setup we have here, but this is to be used as a utilitarian tool to other purposes. We don't take pride or praise our building. For the church at Corinth, it seems that a major focus was the exercise of spiritual gifts. Paul addresses this in chapters 12, 13, and 14 of this letter. What was the focus seems to have been this, that for some in the Corinthian church, spiritual gifts had become status symbols. Hey, which gift do you have? And by the way, I have this gift and I'm important. In other words, they were status symbols for a competitive spirituality. Ladies and gentlemen, within the church, competition is not part of the operation. But for some in Corinth, spiritual gifts were status symbols, proving their spirituality. For obviously, they had become somewhat of a cause of division within this fellowship. You know, the hand said to the eye, we don't need you. And, because I'm not a foot, I can't be part of this thing. Whatever gift was, you know, in vogue at that point in time. As well, it seems that the gifts themselves, rather than being the equipping for the praise and celebration of God, had become the objects of praise and celebration. Hey, we're a gifts-loaded church. Come and see the gifts in operation. What you're doing then is you're usurping God's place, and you're usurping what's due only God. Praise and celebration, glory goes only to Him. And sadly, in the Corinthian church, things had become fixation that should have not been fixation. And Paul has been resetting the thinking of this church in the letter. And he's basically been telling them that all of our fixation should be on the love of God for us and our love for God. That should be our fixation. And the gifts that God has provided for His church and for each and every part of the church, everyone here the Lord has empowered and gifted so that you might serve Him and the fellowship, they are obviously a special empowering. This is more than just human ability. They give special abilities, which are more than the abilities that you were naturally born with. And they are specifically distributed by God according to His will to each local church. And God has given us gifts with the intention that the church might be built up in love for God, in service for God, and in the worship of God. Gifts are wonderful things, but they are a means to an end. They are not the end in and of themselves. If, in fact, the focus on love was sacrificed for the focus on gifts, which was happening in the Corinthian church, obviously, the way this letter is written, the focus on love was being sacrificed for the focus on gifts, then even the greatest gifts were then rendered meaningless and valueless. Paul says, man, if you're the greatest communicator in the world, you got no love, means nothing. If you've got all the ministries and all the abilities to do all the ministries, but you have no love, it means nothing. And if you give up all of your material resources and you die for the cause and you got no love, it profits you nothing. Wow. Last week we looked at what's considered the love passage in the scripture. And it is that, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. And there we see the love of God. It's not just love generally. The way the passage begins is the love. There's a definite article there. It's a specific type of love. It comes from God. It's God's love. This is the ultimate definition of all love. Human beings only sort of mimic love. In most cases, it's self-serving love, and it's really not love at all. But the love of God, the love of God, is translated into 15 actions in the passage we just looked at. And it breaks down into three areas. Number one, the love of God and how to initiate love in relationships. I told you that a number of the verbs that describe God's love in us are verbs that call upon us to initiate. This is how we go to others, whether they have done something to us or whether they've done nothing to us, whether they mean something to us or whether they mean nothing to us. And this is how we go and this is how we demonstrate love. Why? Because the God of this universe initiates love, and he initiates it in goodness, and we must do the same thing. We can't just sit back and wait for love to come to us. We must initiate love. First thing out of that passage. Second thing is that we need to respond to God's love in our relationships. The problem with relationships is that not everybody is nice. What does that word nice even mean? Not sure. In fact, I know from Old English, it doesn't have quite the definition it has now. But if people are wonderful and loving to us, then it's easier to respond in love to them, is it not? But the reality is what? Of the people you're going to meet today, how many of them are going to be wonderful and loving and nice to you? How many of them not so much? How do you respond? God's love responds to those who are not loving and are difficult to love in God's grace and God's kindness and God's patience. So love is an initiation, love is a response. And the last thing we looked at last week was that love always has to reflect the virtue of God himself. Love is based on the character qualities of God. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices in righteousness. It rejoices in truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. That does not mean that love is blind and stupid. But God is so incredibly patient and gracious with us, and we need to reflect his virtues and his values when we love others. So far, we've had some teaching on spiritual gifts in this letter. I just want to remind you of them, a quick summary. The first thing we were taught is that when it comes to spiritual gifts, we had better discern what spirit is trying to influence you. Because there are things that happen and there are things that people think are indeed moves, if you want to use that term, or influences of the Holy Spirit when they're actually not. And the enemies of God will gladly counterfeit something if they can draw you astray. So watch out, just because it has some power attached to it, don't think that that's necessarily something from the Holy Spirit. That could be something from the other side. Discern what spirit is trying to influence you. Secondly, we need to see that God himself decides on what gift we get. And this is according to his will and his wisdom. And we don't get to choose the gifts. There are a whole lot of people in this world telling you, you should be looking for these gifts or seeking these gifts. Well, you know what? Several times in chapter 12, it says, no. The Lord knows exactly what he's doing, and he gives the gifts as he wills. It's God's business to give us gifts. It's not our business to seek gifts that we would like to have. Thirdly, the gifts must never lead us into competition. Here's this idea again. I am more spiritual than you because I have this gift. You are less spiritual than me because you don't have this gift. That divides a church. And the intention of gifts is to bring churches into unity, not into division. Gifts reflect God's priorities for his church. And it was interesting that we got this numbering, 1, 2, 3. There are greater gifts and there are lesser gifts because God has priorities for his church. Gifts exercised without a dominant focus on God's love, and that's not only God's love for us, but God's love that he expects us to show to others as well. Gifts that do not have a dominant focus on love become totally counterproductive. You can't say, well, we don't have a lot of love, but we've got a whole lot of gifts, and that must balance it out. You can have lots of ministries, lots of activity, lots of arrogance, and that does not compensate for a lack of love. Gifts are tools from God, and without his love, they lose their value and their effectiveness. And finally, God's love has been clearly defined for us. And it's really not how human beings define love, because human beings always define love as putting me first. I will love if I'm loved. Love is for me, and then maybe if I've got something extra, I'll share it with you. Nothing in that definition in verses 4 to 7 take us on that track. Love is a sacrificial, righteous, holy, God-honoring practice. Okay, that takes us into our next focus, and that's our passage for today. We're going to look at verses 8 to 13. And we need to understand here what is temporary and what is permanent, and how this relates to spiritual gifts. You see, the Corinthians thought, hey, we have arrived. We are at full maturity. We got the gifts. Well, you remember at the end of chapter 12, the second part of verse 31, after Paul has already said, yeah, I know that you eagerly seek after spiritual gifts. He's not commending them for it. He's simply making a statement of fact. He goes and says, and yet beyond this, I will show you a much superior way. You see, spiritual gifts, folks, though they are important, are only temporary. But God's love is everlasting and permanent and eternal. And so the question this morning is, what shall we fixate on? That which is temporary, or that which is everlasting and eternal and permanent? As much as we want to use the gifts that God provides, our focus needs to be on love for God, love for God's people, love for God's word, and love for the service of our Lord. Those are the things we need to be fixated on. Should we be concerned about such things? Some of you are saying, well, why are we even bothering with this, Pastor? Yeah, because there are some really wrong ideas about spiritual gifts and spirituality and the worship of God floating out all over the place. A lot of them are based on experience. A lot of them are based on very questionable and false teaching. And we, ladies and gentlemen, need to be biblical. One of the reasons why the name of this place is Mission Bible Fellowship is the centrality of the Word of God in who we are and everything we do, hopefully. This is a fellowship built around the Scripture. And we who are part of this fellowship need to know the Scripture, because we need to do exactly what Paul challenged Timothy to do. We need to take the word of God and we need to reprove. In other words, we need to challenge others with some thinking that is biblical. And we need to rebuke that which is not biblical. And we need to exhort, to encourage them to be biblical. And I love the way that verse ends, with great patience. Oh, there are days when it seems like you're trying to get some forward progress and you're wondering if you're getting any forward progress. But an inch at a time, folks, is forward progress. Great patience and instruction. And so I want to take you into our passage this morning, focusing on the eternal realities. And let me read this passage for you and then show you the three points hopefully we can arrive at and consider what God's word says. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this is what God has given to us. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. All right. Let me see if we can draw 3 points out of this. Point number one from the first three verses is that the gifts are designed and given by God for temporary purposes. They are wonderful things. They are indeed God-given. They serve a purpose, but they are for temporary purposes, and we need to appreciate that. Secondly, verses 11 and 12, there's two illustrations given here. One is the need to grow up. Where I come from, that was one of the ultimate insults you could give somebody else. Grow up. Fact of the matter is, I'm finishing my 61st year, and I am still trying to grow up. That's the first illustration, the need to grow up. The second illustration is that we have a need for a whole new perspective. Because we think we see things clearly, and we don't. And God's word will provide our perspective for us. And then the third point is that there is an eternal supremacy in God's love. And if you're not seeing that, you need to adjust your focus now. That God's love is the supreme thing that we desire. So let's go back to the text. I want to go through verses 8 to 10. Let me read them again, and we'll start working our way through. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. And if there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now let me ask a question. Of all the words we just read there, which word do you want most defined and explained to you this morning? Perfect, perfect. Anybody else? Is that not the word that kind of catches your attention? It's also caused a fair bit of consternation in the church in terms of what it means. We'll get to that. Let's begin with a very, very important standalone statement. The first three words in verse 8, love never fails. Folks, if you mark up your Bible, underline those three words. Because what we're going to set up here is a bit of a contrast between the love, and it's the love. There's a definite article there. If it's the love, whose love is it? It's specific. It's not just generally speaking about love here. Whose love are we talking about? God's love. God's love never fails. We're not talking here about storge, which is family love. We're not talking about phileo, which is brotherly love. And we're not talking about eros, which is hormonal love. Or as I like to call it, chemical love. I fell in love, I fell out of love. I had chemicals, I lost chemicals. This is agape. This is the love of God. The next word I want to draw attention to is the word never. Does that mean sometimes? Does that mean occasionally? How much is never? Never. Zero. The next word is fails. Now that is an interesting little word. If you've got an ESV this morning, your translation reads ends. Maybe even a better translation than my NASV. Little word is pipto. It means to fall down. It means to collapse. It means to be destroyed, and it means to be brought to an end. Can God's love fall down? No. Will God's love collapse? No. Will God's love be destroyed? By the way, who can take us from the love of God? What does he say in Romans 8? I mean, you go every dimension, high, low, deep, wide. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Why? Because God's love never fails. Impossible. Why? It is an extension of the very person and the nature and the character of God himself. If God's love can fail, that means God fails. No way. Not possible. It's indestructible, God's love. It cannot be challenged, it cannot be attacked, and it's absolutely permanent. Now, isn't it wonderful that God loves us? Have you been loved by other people? You've ever had the experience of their love failing? Oops, it fell down. Oops, it collapsed. Oops, it's hanging by a thread. Oops, it looks like it's going to end. There's one side of a contrast that's presented to us, and that is God's own love, and it's absolutely rock solid. And by the way, rocks can fail. It's absolutely forever enduring, never compromised, never loses its intensity. God's love is there. It is the measure of measures. In contrast to this, and the absolute permanence of God's love, we're going to look at three gifts. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. And if there is knowledge, it will be done away. At first glance, there seems to be quite an obvious contrast, does there not? Here are things that are not permanent. Here are things that can fail. Here are things that will fall away. But the contrast is between God's love and gifts and or ministries that come from those gifts. Where do you want to put your hope and your fixation? In things that you know will fail? Or in the expression of God, which you know will never fail? You see, something's going to stay and something's going to go. What's going to stay? God's love. What's going to go? The effects and the practice of three gifts here. And this can be applied to the other gifts as well. These three gifts seem to be at the top of the Corinthians value list. You're making out your list for Santa, and forgive the illustration. What's at the top of your list? Well, for the Corinthians, it was more gifts. And these three gifts, I mean, nobody wants helps. Nobody wants service. But everybody wants prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Now, let's deal with the first one, prophecy. And in talking with somebody recently, I realized that we have differing ideas of what the gift of prophecy is. So let's see if maybe we can get on the same page. Prophecy may be, you notice how I'm emphasizing this? It may be, this is the minority position, prophecy may be the disclosing of new revelation from God. Certainly in the New Testament, the apostles who also served as prophets and who also guided the other prophets, the apostles who were the authorized spokesmen for Jesus and the ones who had been taught all that Jesus had to teach, they disclosed new revelation, did they not? Well, if you look at the New Testament, what does the New Testament contain? It contains apostolic teaching, and it contains the teaching of their protégés, those who were together with them. In that sense, the Apostle Paul, as an apostle, gives us new revelation from God. It's found in his letters. But Paul, we can see clearly, also has influence over Luke and influence over Mark and undoubtedly influence over the writer to the Hebrews. Therefore, Mark and Luke and Hebrews, we call him, because we don't know what else to call him, are prophets, but they still have an overseeing apostolic influence. Then you've got Peter, who writes the two letters of Peter, but obviously has an influence over Mark, who writes the Gospel of Mark, and Peter is his overseer. Then we have John, and John, of course, writes the Gospel of John, and John writes the three letters of John, and John writes the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And then we have Matthew, also one of the 12 apostles, and he writes the Gospel of Matthew. And then in there you toss Jude and James, and you're not quite sure who's supervising them, but we know the Holy Spirit certainly is. But all of these things fit within the framework and the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So there is something to be said for new revelation. But for the most part, prophecy is declaring what God has already said and explaining it. This is the majority usage. And my argument would be with the completion of the New Testament, and I heard a pastor say the other day, and he basically, you know, quoted Da Vinci Code or something verbatim, saying, you know, the New Testament didn't come into existence until 300 AD. Nonsense! None of these things were written after 100 AD. John is the last one who writes. And you know what? This stuff was recognized long before that council in 300 AD said, oh, this is the New Testament. To think that the New Testament doesn't have its authority or its final form until 300 AD is to follow along some silly writer of fiction and blasphemy. It is the teaching of the apostolic message. And when I say that word apostolic, please understand that I'm talking about the original 12 apostles plus Paul. There are not authoritative apostles after this point. Despite the fact that a lot of churches claim to have new apostles who are giving you new revelation, that should be a big red flag to you. It is the teaching of the apostolic message as given by Christ directly through the superintendency of the Holy Spirit, and it needs to reflect the apostolic authority. It is to proclaim and to interpret what God had already said. Now, to that extent, pastors and teachers and preachers function to some extent in a prophetic ministry, do they not? We are proclaiming and explaining what God has already said. But we're not adding to the revelation and saying, oh, add this to your New Testament. As soon as we do this, you're heading for cult world. Now, there is certainly some past revelation that has been proclaimed and interpreted. And yet there is some revelation contained in our New Testament that is still to be fulfilled, is there not? What's going to happen after the rapture of the church? The beginning of the Great Tribulation. What's going to happen after the tribulation? The establishment of the millennial kingdom. Why does the millennial kingdom have to be established? Because God has made incredible promises to Israel, and they have to be fulfilled. And in the millennial kingdom, he will do so. When is the rapture? Oh, I'm throwing questions out here. I just want to stir you up here a little bit. Amen. And I'm going to leave it right there. If you look at the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 30, where it talks about in the last days, there are going to be incredible signs happening, and there's going to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the Jews will begin to prophesy in the sense that they will begin to proclaim what both the Old Testament and the New Testament says. Folks, is that happening yet? No. But I am so thankful that the God who can save dead in sin Gentiles can save dead in sin Jews. And he is going to do an incredible work of regeneration in the Jewish nation. The prophecy we have, is it yet fulfilled? No, it's coming. But do we need to proclaim it? Yes, we do. Because these are the promises of God. What about Revelation chapter 11, verse 3? In the tribulation, what does God do? He sends two witnesses. And for 3.5 years, 1,260 days, what do? They are proclaiming the plans and the promises of God. And then you go from the first half of the tribulation to the second half. And hang on to your hats as everything that is prophesied is fulfilled. There's a sense in which prophecy speaks what God has already revealed. There's a sense nowadays in which prophecy still talks about what has not yet been completely fulfilled. But folks, we need to be careful that we don't think that God is adding to the New Testament and you don't bring your scribbler to church because somebody's going to stand up and give you New Testament. No. According to Jude, it is the Word of God which has been handed down once for all. We're not adding to this. But having said that, so prophecy is all about new revelation. Prophecies will be done away with. Now, that's an interesting word. That's an intensive word. It means it doesn't just end. All the air just isn't out of the balloon and it goes pfft. But it will be brought to a dramatic end in a dramatic time and in a dramatic way. This is a big, big event. By the way, knowledge is going to end exactly the same way because it's exactly the same verb. The gift of knowledge is going to end in a dramatic time, in a dramatic way, and it will be brought to a dramatic end. These gifts will not have eternal endurance and function. But these gifts will certainly come and will be brought to an end at the end of the age, when everything and everyone will be brought before God to answer to Him. By the way, when everything is brought before God and everyone answers to Him, do you need prophecy at that point? Oh, it's all done. It would be redundant. Do you need a special word of knowledge at that point in time? No, everything's being laid bare. Everybody knows. It's redundant at that point in time. In other words, the gift of prophecy and the gift of knowledge have a good and useful function now, but when the day comes in the future and the end of the age comes and the day of the Lord comes, you know what? The Lord will bring it to an end. And it's going to be dramatic. And you won't miss that. But now we have another verb and another gift. And hang on. If there are tongues, they will cease. Now, folks, is the word cease the same word as done away? No. Not only is it not the same word, but it also does not have the same relation of reality to the one doing it, to the actor. If you have a passive voice, it means that you're not doing something, but something's being done to you. If you have a middle voice, it means you yourself are doing it. See the difference? One, you are the active force. The other one, you're just the recipient. Guess which voice cease is in? It's a middle. It means it's self-ceasing. Now, what does that mean? My house is full of toys again. We'd finally gotten rid of them. Now that cursed MCC for two bits apiece fills my house with toys. Some of them are okay. Some of them are almost fodder for an argument because I don't buy any. A few of the toys I don't mind playing with the kids with, especially these little toys that have a little bit of a motor in them and you pull them back and they go as they go back. And then what happens when you let go of them? They go forward for a couple of feet. You pull them back. They have a little spring in there. You wind up the spring. What happens when you let go? Whee! Are they designed to stop? Well, they're basically designed to go a little bit forward because they're designed to be self-stopping. You ready for this? Prophecy and knowledge will be done away with in a dramatic way at a dramatic time, but tongues is basically and simply a self-stopping gift. That's what the grammar tells you there. So when we talk about cessationalism, at least as far as tongues is concerned, the text tells us that God designed tongues to be self-ceasing. Which of these gifts do you think is going to be done away with first? Prophecy? Knowledge? Or tongues? I know I've probably got some of you on the edge of your seat now and concerned. Your experiences aren't lining up with what I'm saying. But if you go into the New Testament, you notice that only Paul and only Luke, Paul's protege, even mention the word tongues. And Luke mentions tongues a couple of times, three times, until Acts chapter 19, verse 6, and it stops there. Paul writes many letters to many churches, but he only teaches about tongues in this letter, and then all mention of the gift of tongues stops. And even the early church fathers, who discuss much about church teaching and much about church doctrine, never ever mention the gift of tongues. Now, was the gift of tongues a useful gift? Absolutely. If you understand it in an Acts context. Man, when it comes to evangelism, you're speaking in areas where you don't know the language and you can begin to speak other human languages and people can interpret it? Wonderful. But God gave the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues for primarily evangelistic purposes and to prove to the Jews that God was calling a people from the nations. Where did tongues show up? When we're calling Gentiles and Samaritans and the people in Ephesus that haven't heard about the Holy Spirit. And what's the proof of this? That the apostolic message is indeed authoritative. This is the real gospel, and that God's going to work through this. Apostolic authority is displayed. There's effective proclamation. And from this point, we don't start up with tongues again until chapter 14, but then the whole chapter deals with tongues. So we're going to see a lot about this. But just please take note of that. That tongues are handled differently than the other two gifts because tongues are said to be self-ceasing. They stop themselves. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Now, you notice how we've dropped one of the gifts here all of a sudden. We talked about knowledge, we talked about prophecy, now we talk about knowledge, now we talk about prophecy, but we're not talking about the third gift. We know in part. We prophesy in part. These are not the self-ceasing gifts. The way that these are presented to us is that God will, in a dramatic fashion, bring them to an end. But they will have a long life, these gifts. They have longer function in the purposes of God. These gifts are temporary, but not quite as temporary. And even with gifting from God, we in this life are still limited. Isn't it wonderful to have a gift to serve God and to build up the church? It's a wonderful thing. But still, just because you have a gift doesn't mean that now you have full understanding, full knowledge, full capacity. You're still limited, are you not? I take you back a few chapters to 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2. It says, we all have some knowledge. And some knowledge makes us arrogant. Ouch. But love edifies. And if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. What's it saying there? Even with the gifts, we are limited. We have not entered yet into a state of completion or perfection. There's the word you're waiting for. Here we go. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, The partial will be done away with. You notice how we're playing on that part, and the partial is going to be taken away? It will be done away with. That, by the way, is exactly the same verb as we had back in verse 8. This dramatic way, dramatic time, removal. All of a sudden it stops, but it stops obviously for a purpose. When the perfect comes. Now, if I was to turn you loose and say, how many ways have you heard this perfect defined? I'd probably get a number of ways. In fact, one of my commentators gives me 9 ways that it can't be. What verse 10 says is that the partialness in us will be dramatically brought to an end in a dramatic way. When? How? What are we talking about? Can I take you back to Philippians chapter 3? So Paul would have written this after Corinthians, verses 7 to 14. Remember, Paul is sort of sharing part of his testimony. He talks about what his background was like, and you know, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That means he was a Hebrew who could actually read Hebrew. That made him like 1 out of 10,000 Jews. He was a rabbi. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. When it came to legalism, Paul was the top of the class. Paul worked hard. Paul served hard. Paul was so caught up in this that he was willing to go out and kill the opposition and persecuted the church. Type A personality? At least. Then Paul says, verse 7, Philippians 3, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. What was Paul fixated on? Jesus. Everything that he had, man, it just didn't mean anything, and I will lose all for the sake of Jesus, knowing Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish. Boy, what a nice sanitized word that is. Skubala. I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Paul said, I lost it all, but I don't care. So that I might gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And listen to this, that I might know him. Paul's not satisfied with only knowing about Jesus. He wants to have this deep, deep, intimate relationship with Jesus, because Jesus is his life, and he wants to know Jesus as completely as you can know him. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I might attain the resurrection from the dead. Now listen to verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or have already become perfect. Would Paul become perfect? Tough question. Right now in the presence of Christ, what is Paul's state? Perfect. Why? Because to be taken from this world and to be taken into the presence of Christ means that you have been glorified. And to be glorified means that every trace of sin and rebellion and foolishness and any divided adoration has been removed from you. Paul says, not that I have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Oh, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. What does it mean for God to take you as his child from this life in this world and to put you into his own presence? We don't go into the presence of God with the struggles that we have right now. We are cleansed and purified and made perfect. Here we go. But when the perfect comes, when we are brought into the presence of God, into the presence of Jesus Christ our Lord, when we are there for eternity to be with him, to marvel at him, to love him, and to worship him for all eternity, we shall most certainly be glorified and made perfect. And guess what? We know in part? We prophesy in part? No. We're face to face with Christ. We know full. This is not faith. This is sight. This is understanding. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. But is that not going to be a dramatic and glorious day? To enter into the presence of God and to be glorified, to be made proper, to be in that presence. We're already clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But you know what the joy of heaven is going to be? Besides the fact of just being in the presence of Christ, that's total joy. The joy of heaven is going to be there will be no more residual sin nature. There will be no more rebellion. There will be no more foolishness. There will be no more meanness. All wiped clean. All of the flaws removed and the faults removed and the partialness removed and replaced with what? Completeness, glorification, perfection. Gifts are temporary. They can't be our fixation. Eternity with Christ in the perfection of glorification must be our fixation, and it has to be our greatest desire. Two illustrations of the proper progression for God's people and the change of perspective. Do you remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 where Paul talks about you should be mature by now, but you're not? I should be addressing you as spiritual men, but I can't, because you're still infants in Christ. Ouch! Look at this first illustration of verse 11. When I was a child, I'd like to say I'm past this point yet, but boy, there are childish moments. There are childish days. Childish weeks. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child. I used to think like a child. I used to reason like a child. What is he saying here? And he's using himself. He's already said that these Corinthians are basically childish. To be childlike is a good thing. That's to sort of trust without any questions. To be childish is always a bad thing. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child. I used to think like a child. I used to reason like a child. Does there need to be progression? Oh, folks, you don't want to be changing the diapers on a 40-year-old. There needs to be progression. Childish ways need to be done away with. What is Paul saying? I had to progress. When I was not in any measure of maturity, I functioned like I was immature. But when I became a man, here's that same verb again. I dramatically, in a dramatic fashion, brought to an end what? My immaturity. How are you doing it, bringing to an end your immaturity? I'll tell you honestly, I'm still working on this. You know, at what point does childishness end? Perfection. Glorification. But Paul says, hey, you Corinthians, let me give you an illustration. There is a time to end being childish and to come into maturity. And what were the Corinthians not doing? Ending childishness and coming into maturity. And what was the demonstration? The fact that they celebrated and praised the gifts instead of the one who gave the gifts and had a purpose for the gifts. Illustration number one is, it's time to grow up. There it is. How many times do you think a pastor could legitimately tell his congregation to grow up? Now, after he's told himself 100 times personally to grow up in the mirror, grow up, then maybe he can tell you once. But the fact of the matter is, we all need to hear this regularly. And if it's insulting, well, that's life. We need to grow up, do we not? And part of the giving of the gifts is that we would grow into all things, into the head, who is Jesus Christ. First illustration is, it's time to grow up. Second illustration is, it's time to get a better perspective. For now we see in a mirror dimly. Now, what were mirrors like in the first century? Not like the magnifying things we have now with the lights around them. Frightening things those are, aren't they? Not like the full-length mirror, when in the morning you go up and you look and you say, who is that? The mirrors in the ancient world and Corinth, archaeologically, is known as producing some of the best, absolute best, polished bronze mirrors. That means you take a piece of metal and you rub it and you rub it and you rub it, and as it gets shiny, you begin to see your reflection. How good is a mirror like that? Every once in a while, I go into a campground bathroom, and for vandalism's sake, they've put a piece of polished stainless steel there. And you say, man, I look a lot better in this mirror. No. I just dropped 40 years. No. It's because you can't see hardly anything. We're talking here about an ancient bronze polished mirror, and you know what? You don't see all that clearly in that, do you? No. But that's kind of the way our perspective is right now. Even with spiritual gifts, we see with a measure of obscurity and hindrance and dimness. For now, right now, it says, here's the reality. Right now, this is how we are perceiving things. But when we have been glorified and brought into the presence of God and we are in perfection, but then how do we see? Face to face. Face to face with whom? The right answer is Jesus. Will our perspective change? We think he's glorious now, but folks, until we see him face to face, we don't know glory. We think he's wise now, but till we see his eyes, we don't know wisdom. We think he's powerful now, but until we see the might that radiates from him, we don't know power. We think he's love and patience now, but until you see the kindness in his face when he looks at you, you don't know love and kindness and patience. But we will be encouraged. Because when we leave this world and all of its partialness and all of its brokenness and all of its difficulties, we step into a world where we look face to face with perfection. We will be dazzled and awed by our Lord. And our relationship will change. Now, in this life, right now, I know in part. That word know there is an all-encompassing knowledge which certainly includes relationships. I have a relationship with Jesus right now. I have had one for 43 years. It is growing by God's grace and by his patience and mercy. Now I know the perfect in part. But then I will know fully. How deep do you want your relationship with Jesus to be? Beyond measure. I think I know something about my Master and my Savior now. And I think I have a relationship with him now, and I do. But in the perfection, I will know him fully. And I don't even know how to explain that. What does it mean to know God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit absolutely, completely, and fully? My mind wants to explode with even the attempt at that. But it's coming. But it's coming. Just as I also have been fully known by God. Right now, does the Lord have a partial relationship with us? Did he partially die on the cross for us? No. Did he partially rise from the dead for us? No. Are we partially saved? No. Do we know his partial love? No. Finally, I am going to have a relationship with Jesus like Jesus has with me or with you. Isn't that an amazing thought? And we'll get it. And we'll respond properly. And we'll never think about sinning again or rebellion again or making anything a love above Christ. How's that for a change of perspective, folks? Which takes us to the eternal supremacy of God's love. But now faith, hope, and love, these three abide. The idea of abiding is we've got them right now. These are precious gifts that God has given to us. He gives us the gift of faith. Why does he give us the gift of faith? Because we don't see all things right now and we struggle. And we need to have this wondrous confidence and trust in him. He gives us hope. Why? Because of all the glorious promises that God has made for us, we have not yet entered into all of them, have we? I don't have a resurrection body. I don't have a removed desire to sin. I don't have a new nature that says, I love God above everything else and nothing will ever compromise that. He gives us hope. He gives us love. These things are with us right now. But you know what's interesting? Two of these three are temporary. When we enter into the presence of Christ, into the perfection that he will exalt us into, will we have to have faith? No, why? It's right there. When the faith becomes sight, will we have to have hope in God's presence? No, why? Because every single thing will be fulfilled. We will just have it all. But will we have to have love? Yes. And the beauty is that love never ends. It's absolute. Right back to verse 8. And the greatest of these is love. You know what the beautiful thing is? In the passage before this, it says that God's love believes all things. There's your hope. And hopes all things. You see, love encompasses both faith and hope. But in the presence of God, where we no longer need faith and hope, we will bask and relish and exalt and rejoice forevermore in his love. So folks, we need to get our focus set right, and we need to do it right now. We need to be fixated not on gifts or in ministries, but on love, God's love. We do not need, or we should not fixate on the temporary, but rather we need to fixate on the eternal. Not on things below, but on things above. For when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. Hallelujah! And that word used properly means everybody enter into the praise of this. Colossians chapter 3 is where I want to end this morning, on 1.5 verses. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things below. For you have died and your life is hidden with God in Christ. And keep fixating on that. For while the temporary has value and purpose, it doesn't hold a candle to the perfect. And the Lord is taking us into his perfection and glorifying us to be there. Amen?